And, well, that's not really the theme. That's kind of the fun theme that we have chosen. But the theme is, it's your move. And so today we're going to consider, it's your move. That's the title for you taking notes. It's your move. And I really want to just plant a thought in your mind this afternoon that will help to, I hope, to prepare you so that you're going into camp a week and a half from now with the right mindset, ready for God to speak to your heart. And yes, we have chosen chess as our illustration. And the reason we've done so is because I think there's some very helpful lessons that can be drawn and illustrations that can be drawn from the game of chess. And I was thinking about this today. I'm not a chess player. I actually don't even know how to play. Maybe somebody could teach me. I just never learned, never took the time to learn. But I was intrigued, though, with this idea of making a move when you're playing chess. It's your turn, you've got to make a move. And in chess, I've seen in different people play, and they've used one of these. What is this? Elijah says it's disgusting. This is a chess clock. And a chess clock has a very specific function. It's not just a stopwatch. It's not just a timer. But it is designed in a specific way. So I'm going to take as an illustration, because I read a little bit up on this this morning, the 30-minute game that you would use with this chess clock. So you would set up the clock so that there are 30 minutes in a 30-minute game, which is actually not a 30-minute game, it's an hour game, but 30 minutes on both sides. That means each player gets 30 minutes. 30 minutes are loaded onto your clock. And when it is your turn, your clock starts running. As soon as you move, once you make your move with the same hand you make the move with, you push the button on top of your clock. And as soon as you push your button, your opponent's clock starts ticking. Say, how do you know who wins the game? Well, if there is a checkmate before the clock, the time runs out, then that's obvious who wins the game. But if there is not a specific winner, the one who wins the game is the one who has time on their clock while their opponent, their time has run out. And so there is a little bit of, which is probably why you don't like it, right? It adds a little bit of stress to the game because you have to not only make a wise move, but you got to do it in a timely manner. And see, I think that's a really good illustration of the idea of faith. And we're going to consider the topic of faith from Hebrews 11:6. You could probably quote this verse, but I hope to take a little bit of a fresh view and give you some thoughts to kind of file away in your mind and allow the Lord to challenge you and prepare you for camp. Hebrews 11:6, if you know it, just quote it. Here we go. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Let's ask God to bless our time, and then we'll dig into the message. Lord, we thank you for this beautiful day that you've given to us. We thank you for your word and how you reveal so very clearly to us how we can glorify, honor, and please you. And I pray that you would challenge us this afternoon with this subject of faith. And I pray that there would be something that every young person could take away today that would help them to be able to administer, to demonstrate faith in their own lives. We do think of Josiah today. We pray that you would guide the doctors and give them wisdom. And I pray that surgery would go well and there wouldn't be any complications and that you'd be with him and the Schmidt family today, even as we are here. Bless the next few moments we have. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must first believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. When we think about the topic of faith, what is faith? And I think the writer here of Hebrews in verse 6 gives a very good definition of what the essence of faith is. What is it all about? Let's look at the essence of faith. He gives two specific definitions, if we could call it that, or two specific descriptors of faith. What is the first one? Without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe, what? That he is. There has to be a belief that he is. Okay, well, that's kind of an odd-sounding statement. What does that mean? Well, let's consider it. It means actually a couple different things. It means that we believe that God exists. That's an obvious one, right? Not believing that God exists would be a lack of faith. The idea of the phrase that I believe that he is makes sense because we're believing that God does exist. And it doesn't take a whole lot of faith necessarily to believe that God exists. We just kind of look around us. We could kind of take anything as an illustration. If it's something that's made and it has design and it has logic to it, then it has to have a creator. It has to have a maker. It has to have a designer. It has to have somebody who initiated, who put that together. My watch has a maker, a designer. It didn't just come by chance. There was a specific process that was followed in order to get something that actually works and does what it is designed to do. And of course, creation all around us gives us evidence, ample evidence that God exists. But I think when the writer of Hebrews, the Apostle Paul, says that for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, I think he's meaning something deeper than just that God exists. I think he's also pointing out that God has eternality. Not only that God exists, but God is eternal. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is. Not that he was, or he will be someday in the future, but he that cometh to God must believe that he is, that he is eternal, which automatically puts God in a different class or a different category than you and I are, right? Are you eternal? Am I eternal? Absolutely not. If we were eternal, we would have a whole lot less limitations, right? We wouldn't be limited by time. And we can't even really comprehend that because time is so much a part of our existence. It's hard for us to even understand. What would it be like to exist outside of the limitations of time? But see, that's where God is. And many times, even the questions that we struggle with in this life are answered when we take a step back and say, well, God is eternal. Oh, well, that changes things. So it puts God in a completely different category than we're in a different class than we're in. And so what he says automatically deserves more weight, right? Because he's way above us. His thoughts are not our thoughts, and his ways are not our ways, because he's eternal. He exists in a whole different, completely different dimension than we do. And so we would be wise, we would be smart, to say, I'm going to listen to what God says because I'm limited and he is not. So we believe in God's existence. We believe in God's eternality. But I think it even goes deeper than that. We believe in God's essence. This is the idea of his character, his nature, who he is. We come to his word, what he has revealed, and he reveals to us his nature, and we say, you know what? I believe that God is who he claims to be. And this provides a segue right into the next definition, because faith is not only the belief that he is, but faith is also the belief that he is a rewarder, which kind of goes to his nature. It goes to who he is. God is a rewarder. So, if you believe that I was limitless in my resources, and you believe that I was a rewarder of anyone who just acted on anything that I said, if let's just We'll put those two ifs on the table. So let's say, if you believe that I have limited resources and that I reward anybody who does what I tell them to do. So put those beliefs in your mind. And now imagine if I said, the first five people who stand up here with me, I will give a $100 bill to. Can you use your imaginations? If you believe that I have unlimited resources, and if you believe that I was truly a rewarder, and I said, if you come up and stand next to me, the first five people who do that will receive a $100 bill. Can you imagine what the scene would look like? Could anyone describe to me what the scene would look like? I think I know. But describe to me, Noah, what that would look like.
Inflation?
Because you have infinite resources. No, we're saying if I do. You got to stay within the paradigm here, all right? Don't get outside the paradigm. Milka, what would you imagine would happen? Chaos? Like, describe it for me. Everyone would run towards me. You're right. Bertina, what kind of things would happen? The guys would win because they're the closest. Zacchaeus, what would happen? Murder in a purely figurative sense. As you guys would be climbing over each other, pulling each other back, getting in each other's way so that you could be one of those five. The point is this. If you believed that I exist and that I am who I claim to be as someone who has unlimited resources and someone who is then a diligent rewarder of all those who do what I say, if you believe those things, that when I would throw something out, when I would put something on the table for you to do, it would immediately be acted upon. And see, that leads us to a real understanding of what faith is. So we looked at the essence of faith, and so that's the philosophy, or maybe that's not a good word. It's just sort of the meaning behind the word faith. But when we define faith, it's more than just a theory of faith. That theory of faith then translates to action. In other words, if we were coming up with a mathematical formula, we would say that faith equals action based on what God has revealed. So going back to our illustration, if I reveal that the first five people to the front will get a $100 bill, faith is going through, I believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So therefore, there's no disconnect between that belief and the action to say, I better get to the front as soon as possible so I can be one of the five. There's no separation between the logic, the thought of faith, and the action of faith. It just flows naturally from one to the other. There's no disconnect. The problem in the spiritual realm with faith is that there often is a disconnect. That God will say something, and we say, well, I have faith. I believe that. I believe that God exists. I believe that he's a good God. I believe that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. I've heard that verse. I have that verse memorized. And God throws something out and says, this is what I want you to do. And all of a sudden, there's a pause, a disconnect, which leads us to the conclusion that there's something wrong in the realm of faith, right? Because if faith were real, faith produces action. Do you know that that's what Hebrews chapter 11 is all about? Let's do a quick study together. This was really interesting to see. So you all have Hebrews chapter 11. I want your participation as we go through this. The first person we get to in verse number 4 is Abel. He says, by faith, Abel, and what's the action word?
Offered.
So the writer of Hebrews is saying, Abel had faith, and here's how we know he had faith. When God clearly revealed what he wanted to be offered, Abel offered what God wanted to be offered. How about verse number 5? This one's going to be a little bit harder, so you have to use your English mind at least a little bit, all right? Who is mentioned in verse 5?
Enoch.
All right, Enoch. By faith, Enoch, and what did he do? What's the action word? Well, don't let it, you kind of have to read the whole verse. It says, by faith, Enoch was translated. That's something that he did not do. It's something that happened to him, so it wasn't his action. He was translated that he should not see death and was not found because God had translated him because he had this testimony that he pleased God. So Enoch's action was he pleased God. So his faith, some of you went through every verb all the way through to the last one. Until you find, yeah, it's he pleased God, all right? So all of that was a result of the fact that Enoch, by faith, pleased God. Because he had faith, he pleased God. It was an action that naturally flowed out of a true and genuine faith. All right, so go to verse 7. This one might be a little bit easier. Who do we have in verse 7?
Noah.
What was the evidence of Noah's faith? We know that Noah had faith because he prepared, all right? He prepared. He was warned of God of things not seen as yet and moved with fear. And there's the action. He prepared. And by the way, remind me, I want to come back to that, all right? Because that's going to be an important part a little bit later. But he had faith, and the reason we can tell that he had faith was because he prepared the ark as God told him to do. You see, faith is evidenced in action, and they go together. Without the action, then we are suspect in our faith. And doesn't James talk about that? He talks about dead faith and alive faith. Keep scanning down. We get to verse number 8 through 10. And we have who?
Abraham.
And by faith, Abraham, what did he do? This one's a little bit tricky, but you got to find the action verb. You got to separate those phrases out. What did he do?
Obeyed.
He obeyed. Abraham obeyed by faith when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance. Obeyed. There's the action. He obeyed. And he didn't only obey, but he also in verse 9, this one's less of an action word, but it's still something he did. He sojourned. That means he went to a place and he stayed there. He sojourned. And then in verse 10, it tells us that he was sojourning because he was looking for a city that God had promised him. The reason why we know that Abraham had faith was because he acted on what God told him to do. Go to a place. And by the way, God didn't give him a lot of details. He just said, go, and Abraham went. Abraham obeyed. You get down to verse number 17, and we're still talking about Abraham again. What did he do? What did his faith cause him to do? The action word is, he offered. He offered. And of course, you're familiar with that story. God said, I want you to offer your son Isaac as a sacrifice to me. And because Abraham had faith, because he believed that God existed, because he believed God's eternality, because he believed that God's essence of who he was and that he was a rewarder of them that diligently seek him, Abraham acted when God said to act. When God said, offer your son, he offered his son. There's always action that is attached to faith. Continue on. Verse 20 and 21, we have two different individuals, but they both did the same thing. Who are the two individuals? Jacob and
Joseph.
Verse 20 and 21, if I didn't say that right. Isaac and Jacob. Isaac and Jacob, and they both did the same thing. They blessed. What does that mean? Well, specifically, for both Isaac and Jacob, they blessed their sons in a specific manner based upon the revelation of God. Because God said, this is what's going to happen. This is who I'm going to choose. All right, so Isaac chose who? To be the line
Israel.
Of the Messiah. Isaac chose
Israel.
Jacob or Israel. Okay, I'll take both. All right, and then Jacob chose
Joseph.
and specifically Joseph, all right, and pronounced a specific blessing. And then on Joseph's sons, he chose not the oldest, youngest, like would be normally. He went the opposite and went youngest, oldest, all right? That's a complicated story. I won't get into that. You can read all about that in the book of Genesis. But that was based on God's revelation of what was going to take place. So there's God's revelation, God speaking, God's command, and there is action when there's true faith. We move on now to verse 22. We have Joseph now. And what did Joseph do, Elijah? He died. No. You said it. You whispered. I heard it whispered, so that's why I chose.
Is it right?
Yes, it's right. He made mention, all right? He made mention of the fact that he wanted his bones to be taken to the region of Palestine when the Israelites would leave Egypt. That hadn't happened yet. And it wouldn't happen for hundreds of years. But because God revealed that it was going to, Joseph said, take my body to Palestine. But not right now. Wait until all of you leave and take it then. He did that by faith. And then we get to verse 24 through 29 and we have Moses. And there's a whole lot of action words. Can we get them in order? Because Moses had faith, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose, and how's that go? He chose to suffer affliction with the people of God. Because he esteemed, that's less of an action word, but he valued the reproach of Christ, greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. You could also have, he had respect. I didn't have that one written down. But then the next one is he forsook. All right, so that's an action he took based on his faith. And then he endured. Good job, Adam, there. And then he kept. And then with the Israelites, he passed through. So there's a whole lot of actions. There's one action after another action, after another action, after another action. I mean, and we're going to talk about that in just a second. One just flowed right into the another, which flowed into the other, and which flowed into the other. It was a walk. So what an example Moses is. And the last person that we have specifically mentioned by name is verse 31. That's Rahab. And what did Rahab do? She received. She made a choice. It wasn't just a non-choice. It was a specific choice. When those spies came, those are Israelites. I know that God has given them the land, so therefore I'm going to receive them into my home to make sure that they are cared for. And she did that. And because she did that, her life was spared and her family was spared as well. But she did that because of her faith. Her faith caused action. Faith equals action. If there is no action, that means that the faith is suspect. There's something that's wrong there. There's something that's missing. So we've seen the essence of faith, the action of faith. And I'll just do this because it'll be similar, the inertia of faith. And I hate to even put those two together. Perhaps the better way to say it would just be to call it the danger of inertia. So those of you who have had physics, because I see the blank look on a couple faces, what in the world is inertia? Can someone define it? And we are recording a live streaming, so Mr. Anger could be watching right now to see if you've been paying attention at all. Can anybody define it for me? I see a couple of those. Joel's going to try.
It's the idea of the force behind an object in motion.
Okay. Okay. What were you going to say, Ethan? You're going to say the same thing, right?
Yeah.
Of course, yeah. Right. Are you sure what he said was right? Here's the definition of inertia. Inertia is the lack of movement or activity, especially when that movement or activity is wanted or needed. All right? So an object at rest will tend to stay at rest unless acted upon or altered upon by another force. Okay? So inertia is the lack of movement or the lack of activity, especially when that movement or activity is something that is beneficial. This is in the non-physics realm. In the physics realm, inertia is the indisposition, which is just a big word, meaning the natural resistance to motion, exertion, or change. All right, you have Milka has a question. I need to answer because she needs to figure this out.
How do you spell it?
I-N-E-R-T-I-A. Inertia. Inertia. So inertia is the natural resistance to motion, exertion, or change. Think about that in not just in the physics realm, but in the spiritual realm. Do you know inertia is a natural state? So naturally speaking, without necessarily trying, there will be a natural resistance to change, a natural resistance to, and I know I've watched teenage boys for a long time, all right? A natural resistance to exertion.
It's exertion.
All right? That means work, all right? Hard work. You say, I want you to, and they'll find every excuse in the book to either do a sloppy job or no job whatsoever, or you'll walk up and they find a way to get on there playing their favorite game, and you're like, didn't I tell you, I mean, I have three boys at home, and so I see enough of this at home. Didn't I tell you to do that? Oh, I did that. And you go and look at, like, what? You made your bed? I mean, this does not constitute making your bed, and yet you went right back to playing the game that you were playing before. There is a natural resistance that we all have, and I include myself in this too, right? As human beings, as flawed, fallen human beings, we have a natural resistance to motion, to getting up and going, to taking a step, to exerting ourselves. Because you all know the excuse, right? But it's too hard. It's too cold. I'm too weak. Well, nobody says that. But they just say, it's too hard. And they think of all the obstacles of why I can't do that because it just costs too much. We have this natural state of resisting change. Because our focus tends to be that we look on the cost of obedience or the cost of action. Let me throw out an action for you, and then I'll try to come back and complete that. Let's imagine I asked you tonight. I want you to set your alarm for 2 o'clock tomorrow morning. 2 a.m. The alarm's gonna go off. What I need you to do is I need you to get out of bed, get dressed warmly enough, and walk outside.
Yes, sir.
That's what I need you to do. Now, Tim's like, yes, sir, because he hasn't really even thought about what that would cost. But I doubt he would do this. And if he's still insistent, I just received his winter camp registration. And we will try this at winter camp if he's still insistent on. We'll put a little alarm clock and make him awake at wake him up at 2 and lead him outside in the cold. All right? So all of a sudden now, if you're taking me seriously, and this is not a joke, all of a sudden you're beginning to calculate the cost. I mean, Levi's already shaking his head, like, 2 a.m. ain't happening. Waking up? Not at 2 o'clock in the morning. Getting dressed? I mean, I'd be lucky if I can even stand up at 2 o'clock in the morning. And then you want me to go outside in the cold? It's going to be like probably in the teens tonight, or at least in the 20s. It's cold outside, and you just went from your nice, soft, warm bed, and you want me to go out in the cold? You're beginning to calculate all of the costs, just like we naturally calculate all the costs when God says, here's what I want you to do. When God commands all men everywhere to repent, when God says you need to be obedient to the gospel, When God says, all right, after salvation, there's baptism. When God says that a faithful servant of mine will go and will be a witness unto me, both in Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the world. When God says you need to give a tenth of all of your increase. When God says, we could go on and on with God's commands. When God says, I want you to walk with me and I want you to spend time in my word every single day. We say, boy, there's some costs to that. That's going to get expensive, right? It's going to be uncomfortable, right? That goes contrary to my personality, right? By the way, God's always going to ask you to do things that are contrary to your personality. Just get used to it, all right? Because your personality, though, does come with some strengths, but God's going to deal with the weaknesses that come right along with those. So there's some costs involved. But here is our mistake. We are focused on the cost of the action, the cost of obedience, and we're fixated upon that. We forget one very critical detail. There is also a cost of disobedience. There is a cost in action, but there is also a cost in inaction. And going back to our text in verse number 6, he lays out a cost of inaction. Think about the phrase, but without faith, it is impossible to please him. What is the cost of inaction, Tim? Just in that phrase, without faith. All right, so let's break it down a little bit more. What is faith? We get our equation out. Faith equals action, okay? So without faith and action, it's impossible to please him. So if I decide not to act on what God is telling me to do, what will be the cost?
Death.
No, not quite. According to the verse, I mean, I think there is. It will bring about death, in a sense, in our lives. If I can please God by having faith, which faith is action now, if I can please God by doing that, what happens when I don't do that?
We will be unable to please God.
We'll be unable to please God, or we could put it this way, put it in the proper context, we will displease God. Does that paint things just a little bit differently? I think it does, because now all of a sudden we say, well, here's all the things I have to do in order to be obedient to God in this one area. And there are costs involved. Let's not minimize that. In fact, we're encouraged, Jesus encourages us to count the cost that's involved. But part of the cost is also the cost on the other side of not doing anything at all. I mean, think about some of our illustrations. Go back to Noah, for example. In verse 7, specifically it mentions that he was moved with fear. Where did that fear come from? Well, I'll tell you where it came from. He was on this side of the equation saying, if I don't do what God tells me to do in building this ark, what is the danger? What is the cost of disobedience? I'm going to perish with everyone else in the flood that God said is coming. So he counted the cost of inaction, and he counted the cost of action, and he said, you know what? Because I did that, I'm in a better state. One is better than the other. The cost of building the ark is a whole lot cheaper, if we could say it that way. It's a whole lot more beneficial for me to pay the cost of preparing the ark than it will be if I perish in the flood. See, he did both things. Because the reality is, the cost of not making a decision is often greater than the cost of making a decision. But see, sometimes we don't realize that, which is why there is a pause in the function of faith in our life. Because it's not as if God has not given us anything to do. He's given us some commands. He's revealed his will to us in his word. We don't have a shortage of things that God wants us to do. Otherwise, we could say here today, oh, I'm perfect. I've done everything that God wants me to do. So we have no shortage of things that God wants us to do. Where the disconnect happens is we're thinking about the cost of what God wants us to do and saying, you know what, that cost is just, it's really high. That's really expensive. And we're not considering the cost of not doing what God wants us to do. So think for a second. What are the costs of, and I'll give you some examples. What are the costs of delaying salvation? When God works in your life, in your heart, and you say, I know God wants me to take a step. When you say, not right now, I'll do it later, some other day, I'm sure I have plenty of time. What are the costs of that? And I'm not asking for an answer necessarily. I'm just asking you to think. What are the costs of that? Of course, we naturally say down the road, well, if you were to die without being saved, you know, there is eternity in hell, and that's true. But there's also a cost in the here and now. When you say no to the conviction of God and the convicting hand of God in your life, you become cold and calloused. Therefore, making it more difficult the next time God convicts your heart to be obedient and to respond. That's something that, like Noah, ought to cause some fear. Boy, I don't want that. Well, it is a cost. It's on the table. And you need to make a move. What's your move going to be? Because there's a cost that's involved in inertia. There's a cost that's involved in resisting change and motion and exertion. There's a cost involved. And when you contemplate the cost of inaction, along with the cost of action, now you're free to make the right choice. How about the cost of putting off baptism? You say, oh, I know I'm saved. I've taken care of that. I've done that. Well, you know what the next command is. You know what the first step of obedience for the believer is. We know that's the case. What are the costs when you say, oh, I'll do that later, some other time? How about the cost of not growing? How about the cost of pushing the pause button in your spiritual growth? And God's just saying, and you might even be wanting, oh God, I want to grow. I want to take these steps of faith in my life. I want to do all these things for you. And God's like, well, we're still on square one. Let's do square one first. And your spiritual growth is non-existent. You're in a state of inertia. That's a cost that needs to be compared. And I should be over here. That's the cost over here that needs to be compared with the cost of getting up in front of people, giving your testimony, risking the embarrassment, and then all the weird sort of things that you imagine in your mind could happen. So we need to weigh both out. And when we do, it kind of frees us up to make the proper choice. How about the cost of skipping my time with God every day? We know that God wants us to be in his word, to be feeding ourselves from his word. We know that. We know that we need to be spending time daily with God every single day. Emphasis on daily and every day. We know that. But what are the costs of doing that? Well, there's sleep. There's a little bit of time, you know, that's involved in doing that. And so we say, oh, it's just too hard. How about the cost of not doing it? Well, I'm not feeding myself spiritually, so I'm going to be weak spiritually. I'm not putting myself in a spiritual frame of mind, which probably means I'm going to walk in the flesh and not the spirit. We could go on and on. Now we compare both of those costs, and now we can make a better decision. And we could continue on with, you know, what are the costs of not being intentional in witnessing and not saying, I'm going to build this into my life. Instead, you just say, well, I'm sure it'll happen when it happens. No, there's a cost in inaction and not doing anything. And just remaining the way that you are. Not exerting yourself. Not changing. There's no motion. There's a cost involved to that. There's a cost involved when God convicts you and says, you need to give up that music that you're listening to that's not good. It's not helpful to you. It's harmful. You say, well, you know, I like it. It makes me feel good. It's what all my friends are listening to, so it kind of, you know, connects me with them. So it's just too hard to cut that off. Well, what are the costs of continuing on? Are there any? I think there is. There might be. And we could go on and on with illustrations. We're not going to do that for sake of time. But think about the idea of a walk with God or a spiritual walk. And what does it mean to walk? Somebody give me a definition.
To continually put one foot in front of the other.
Right? It's to put one foot in front of the other, take repeated steps. Think about this, all right? So here we go. Spiritual walk. It commences. It starts with when God challenges you, are you saved? And we commence our spiritual walk when we say, I'm going to obey the gospel. But then in every step of obedience, whether that's baptism, tithing, witnessing, living a separated life, walking with God every day in His Word, being submitted to the Spirit. See how it's a walk and there's steps? And do you realize that with every step, you're overcoming inertia with every step? But then with every step, there is a renewed temptation yet again to return back to the state of inertia. So let's just say, let's pretend that we took the step of salvation, we took the step of baptism, and now God is challenging us with a consistent walk with Him, and now we're gone back to inertia, right? We had overcome it with a few steps, but with every step, there is not only an overcoming of inertia, but then there's another temptation to just park right here. Oh, this is a pretty nice spot. This is comfortable. I think I'll just stop right here. Well, you've been overcome by inertia. And now there's costs of not being obedient. So I gave you an illustration. 2 o'clock, your alarm goes off. And you need to get up and go outside. And initially, the costs of that are very high. Most of you would not do it. And I'll be right there with you. I would not do it either. You came and asked me, here's what I want you to do tonight, Pastor Gabe. I want you to wake up at 2 o'clock and go out. No, I'm not doing that. What if now the situation changes? Would your willingness to change, to overcome the inertia of sleep and the inertia of being wrapped in your warm bed, would that change if you knew there was a fire in your house? Oh, now completely the equation changes. Why? Because we have the cost of getting up and going outside versus the cost of staying in a house that's on fire. Because now we know both, we can make an educated decision. We can make the right choice. And so in preparing your heart for camp, I want you to consider this. Ask God to show you, what is one specific action that you want me to take? What is my next step of faith? And you know what? With steps of faith, I think sometimes we're guilty of making them too big, too large. Well, my step of faith is I need to win someone to Christ. Okay, that's wonderful. That's great. But you know how many steps are involved? That's like saying, all right, for my next step, I would like to go out the door over there. I mean, that's a pretty big leap. But how about the next step is, Something more simple. Something as I start praying about, God, would you show me somebody to witness to? I'm going to start praying that way. The step of, I'm going to try going out on visitation at least once. To the step of, I should go a little bit more often. You see, there's a whole lot of steps, and I'm just, you know, kind of coming off the top of my head. Some of you are struggling with salvation. I know God wants me to be saved, and that's true. But how about just taking the step of, I've never even asked anyone for help? That would be a step. I've never done a Bible study. That would be a step. I've never even talked to my parents about what's going on in my heart. That would be a step. So ask God to reveal a specific action for you to take, and then consider, what are the costs? And immediately you're going to come up with, here's why that's too hard. Here's why that's difficult. But with that, consider the cost of inaction. What will it cost you to stay exactly the way you are? What will it cost you for nothing to change in your life? Are you willing to bear that cost? Is there a cost? I think there is. And when we put both of those on the table, now all of a sudden we're able to make the right choice. If we discount the cost of inaction, we're going to continue in that state of inertia because, oh, it's just too hard, just too difficult for me. Commit yourself right now. Make a commitment to resist the danger of inertia and act in faith. And one of the benefits, just one of the many benefits of acting in faith, is exactly what our text says. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. So that means with faith, which involves action, I am pleasing to God. That means God looks at my life and he says, Stella, she's a young person who pleases me. If you are saved, that ought to connect with you. It connects with me. That God would sit back and say, I'm pleased with your life. I'm pleased with the choice that you made. I'm pleased with the step that you took, and I'm going to enable you. I'm going to give you what you need in order to be obedient to me. I'm going to work on your behalf. And, you know, and I'll just throw out this one illustration and we'll be done. You know how this happens with churches? This happens all the time. When a church says, you know what, we need to get involved in a, we want God to use us to reach people with the gospel. We need to get involved in this new area of outreach. And perhaps it's a new tract, or perhaps it's a new Bible study they want to do with people, or a new advertising they want to do. And everybody gets all excited about, we're gonna do this. And it's great, it's wonderful. And this is how it often works. You get busy in that one, those areas that you've chosen, those new things that you're doing, and everyone's excited. And then God blesses and brings somebody completely a different way. We had no idea, we had no expectation that we would reach them that way. But he brings someone a completely different way, and we're enabled, God enables us to reach some families, reach some people. And it wasn't even a direct result of what we decided to do. It was just God saying, you pleased me. So I'm going to make sure that I bless you and allow you to be involved in what I'm doing. That's what faith is. Faith is action, and action is pleasing to God. What does God want you to do? Resist the danger of inertia by taking the time to consider the cost of inaction, along with the cost of action, because it's your move. And as we started with, you're on the clock. There are very real costs to delaying. There are very real costs of everything staying exactly the way it was and nothing changed, nothing changing. You need to consider that cost so you can make the right choice. I hope you'll be thinking about that, considering that as we get closer and closer to camp, and now we're just right here on the doorstep. Okay, this is where we're headed with this. God, what is the simple step that you want me to take? And how can I resist the danger of just staying put and not acting in the way that you want me to act? Let's close in a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for this truth. Without faith, which is action, we will not please you. There's no possible way of pleasing you. But we rejoice in the reverse of that truth, that when we demonstrate faith, like many of these individuals demonstrated faith by specific action in their lives, that they pleased you. And I pray that you would inspire us, myself included, with these young people as well, that you would inspire us to act in faith, to walk in faith. You would inspire us with the ability that we don't have on our own, the ability to please you, because we realize that you have done so much for us. As the author and finisher of our salvation, it cost you a tremendous deal in order that we might be saved. And our hearts ought to be to respond with a desire to please you. And we please you by acting in faith. Pray that you would excite us with that concept this afternoon, that we would then seek over these next few days, these next few weeks, seek after the step of faith that you would have us to take. And may you be honored and glorified in our response to you and to your commands, to your challenge in our lives. And we ask and pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.